Well, if you take your Bibles and turn to the book of Genesis, if you don't have a Bible with you, there are black Bibles at the ends of the rows. You can take one of those. Genesis is the first book in the Bible, so if you're not terribly familiar with the Bible, Genesis, you just go to the very beginning and you'll find it. We have been working through a series through Genesis. We're looking at Genesis chapters 1 through 3. That'll carry us into the fall. We finished up our first kind of iteration of the series the week before last, and we began a new series last week. We're talking in this overall concept of trusting in the goodness of God, and this 6-week series is His goodness displayed in His provision. As we look at the provisions of God found in Genesis chapter 2, verses 4 through 25, it is so critically important that we understand the goodness of God. If we don't believe that God is good, then we won't be inclined to serve Him as we ought to. Now, we might serve Him in a way, but it'll be a service under compulsion. It'll be a service out of duty. It'll be a service because we view God as this being out there who's kind of looking down on the earth and is angry about everything. And He's just waiting for you to mess up. And when you mess up, He's going to get you. But see, that's a distorted view of God. And I think the reason that the Lord has revealed to us this creation account is to display for us in His Word, to reveal His character of goodness. That He's not this curmudgeon in the sky. He is a good Father who loves His creation. And who desired for His creation to have blessing. And the reason that we don't is actually because of our own corruption. It's because of our sin. And the reason we don't see God as good is because of that corruption and sin. Our view is distorted. And yet in His grace, He is continuing to work in our lives to say, no, look at me. Look at me. I am good. I'm good. And so as we continue in this series, I hope that you can embrace the goodness of God. And in that, I hope that strengthens and builds a foundation underneath your faith, that you can trust in Him. He is good. This morning, we're looking particularly at God's provision of paradise. And we're going to be looking at this not only in God's provision of paradise to Adam, but God's promise of paradise to you. And we're going to be looking particularly at verses 8 through 14. But before we jump in, what I'd like to do this morning is just read Genesis chapter 1, or 2, excuse me, verses 1 down through 14. And we do this from time to time, and I know you just all got settled, but I'm going to ask you to stand again as we read God's Word. So if you would stand together as we take a moment to read from God's Scripture, you can follow along while I read Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 14. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed, and all their hosts. By the seventh day God completed the work which He had done, and He rested on the seventh day from all of His work which He had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it He rested from all His work which God had created made. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made heaven and earth. No shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted. For the Lord God had not yet sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground. But a mist used to rise from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there He placed the man whom He had formed. Out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. It flows around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold in that land is good, and the bdellium and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It flows around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is Tigris. It flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for this morning. We thank you that we have opportunity in freedom to look into your word and to hear from you. And Lord, we continue to pray and ask you for that continued freedom to do this, to gather. But Lord, may we never take that freedom for granted, but may we faithfully come and seek you. And Lord, as we seek you this morning, may you reveal to us your goodness in providing a paradise not only for Adam, but a promise of that for us. May we embrace this and may it reshape the way we think about even today and how we live our lives for you. Father, put your hand on me. May you give me clarity of speech. Lord, I confess my absolute dependence upon you. And Lord, I pray for all of us that you would open up our hearts and minds because, Lord, we can't understand your scripture without you. So may you bless us and open our hearts and minds to understand. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So we're talking about the provision of paradise from verses 8 through 14, where God planted a garden and he puts Adam in this garden and he causes this growth to take place in this garden. And here's our premise this morning. Just as God provided Adam with a paradise for his delight, God is preparing a paradise for you in his presence. Just as God provided Adam with a paradise for his delight, God is preparing a paradise for you in his presence. A number of years ago, I had the opportunity to go out to Baltimore and to take in a Baltimore Orioles baseball game. If those of you that know me know that I love baseball. Now, when I say I love baseball, I don't love baseball in the sense that I'm fanatical about it. And I don't love it to the extent that I have like a team that I follow. I just enjoy baseball. I love watching it. I love listening to it on the radio. I love going to the ballpark and watching the game at the park. I just really enjoy baseball. Now, I know many of you are thinking, Kelly, there's something wrong with you. You enjoy watching golf and you enjoy watching baseball. These both are very boring, right? Well, we could debate that. I think they're both very exciting. That maybe that says something about me. But anyway, we had the opportunity to go to Baltimore and take in a Baltimore Orioles game. And what was so great about that wasn't the fact that it was the Baltimore Orioles. I really couldn't care less. But as I was looking ahead to that, I was thinking, I get to go to Camden Yards, right? This great stadium that's well known, and it's right there in the harbor in Baltimore. And so we went, and I was going with a group of people, and we got to the ballpark, and this park lived up to all of my expectations. It was this great, beautiful park, and there's wonderful views and things to do on the way to the park. And we get in there and we sit down and the game starts. And eventually, as the game kind of unfolds, I'm no longer watching the game, but I'm engaged in conversation and in interaction with the people that we had come with. And I don't know if you've ever been to a ballpark, but that's often what happens at baseball games. And what you walk away with after you've finished the game, I couldn't tell you who they played. I couldn't even tell you whether they won or lost. The delight that I had in that game was not actually the game itself that day. It was being with people that I enjoyed being with. You see, sometimes in our lives, we associate pleasure, we associate delight in things. We associate, even when we think about our future in heaven, we associate the delight that we're going to have there in things. We're going to talk about some of those things this morning. There are delightful things, but that's kind of where we end up putting our focus, when in reality, it's who we will be with that will make it the greatest delight. And if you think about your experiences, I imagine that those times when you would think back and you go, wow, that was a delightful time, it was because of who you were with. Imagine being with the creator of the universe, the one who created this paradise for Adam and who's promised that paradise for you. That's what we're going to unpack this morning together. Let's look, though, first at the future paradise, because we're going to be looking at Genesis, but we need to start first with a promise of paradise for you and me. And Jesus promises this in Luke 23, 43, where he says, and he said to him, this is the thief on the cross, truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. this man who was a criminal and who was hung next to Christ, who after first beginning to hurl insults at him, comes to his senses and sees all that's going on and realizes who Jesus is and must be. And he cries out to him, and Jesus says to him, "You're going to be with me today in paradise because of your faith." And so, and then in Revelation chapter 2, verse 7, we see this: "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." Now, do you notice here the connection between this passage and Genesis? The tree of life is there. In fact, we'll talk a little bit more about this here in a bit. But this tree of life, and it's found in the paradise of God. But do you see what he's talking about here? He's talking about your and my future in a new heaven and a new earth. He's talking about the paradise, the ultimate Eden, the ultimate garden that God has prepared for you and for me. And this story of the garden in Genesis is really given to us as a taste. It's just given us this small little foretaste of what it's going to be like in the presence of God in this paradise that he has promised to you and me if we follow him, if we are his people, that he is going to give to us. The word translated paradise actually in these two verses is the same word translated paradise in Genesis 2:8, or garden, excuse me, garden. That word garden, listen, the book of Genesis was written in Hebrew, but much like we have English translations, faithful people came along and translated the Hebrew into Greek. And then the New Testament was written in the Greek. And so in the Greek translation of this Genesis passage, the word used for garden is paradiso. And that's the same word used in these two passages, paradise. That's what God created, was paradise for Adam. So let's talk about the paradise of God. Well, first, let's talk about this. God's paradise is a place of delight. It is a place of delight. Now, let me ask you this. Would you use the word delightful to describe the Christian life? You should think about that for a moment. Is that a word that you would use to describe when you're thinking about the Christian life? Would you use the word delightful? I don't know. I think we as Christians wrestle with that. I think that we would probably use words more like struggle, hardship, trial, wrestling. Wouldn't we? Would he say, "Oh, it's delightful"? The Christian life brings with it trouble. Jesus says, "In this world, you will have tribulation. You will have trouble." And the Christian life is a battle. I was once having a conversation with someone, and I was saying to this person that the Christian life is difficult. And this was an evangelistic encounter. This person was not a believer in Christ, but we were talking about the gospel. And I was sharing with this person and saying, "You know, the Christian life is actually a hard life. It's a difficult life." And I asked her, "Why do you think that might be?" And she said, "Well, maybe it's because there's actually a standard to live by, and there's a set of a code to follow, and you know you're not meeting it." And you know what? She was very much right. Listen, one of the things that weighs our hearts down as Christians in this world is the reality that we know the standard of God, we know what he expects of us, and yet we fall so short of it, and we are continually struggling against that. We're saying, "Lord, I want to follow you, but I know I'm falling so short." Where is delight found in that? You know where the delight is found? It's found in the realization that Jesus Christ has completed the work of salvation for you. And he has, God has taken you, he's putting you in Christ, and he's clothed you in his righteousness so that all of those expectations and all of those standards have been completed for you. And when you put your trust and your faith in him, he has said, "I look at you in that vein. You are my child." And in spite of the fact that I'm falling short of him all the time, I can experience joy when I remember what he did for me. When I remember that he paid the penalty. That doesn't mean I want to continue living there. But at the same time, it does lead me to a delight in the Christian life. But is that the way you think of it? Let's look at God's paradise as a place of delight. Let's talk about this for just a moment. First of all, it's in a delightful land. Genesis 2:8 says, "The Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed." Apparently, Eden is the larger geographical area in which God plants this garden. Now, he puts the garden toward the east, and I think we don't have time to talk about it this morning, but I think that that's primarily because this garden is meant to be to be viewed as a temple. It's a temple, a sanctuary of worship. We'll talk about that, but it's a temple of God, and the temple faced the east, you see. This is a picture of what God would give to his people, but he put it in Eden. You know, the word Eden means delight or luxury. So you could translate that the Lord God planted a garden toward the east in delight or in luxury. And there he placed the man whom he had formed. This was a land of delight. It was a land of luxury. It was a land that was good. The Lord has said many times, as we talked about this in Genesis chapter 1, as he creates, he says, "And it was good. And it was good. And it was good." Seven times he says it was good. And the seventh, he says it was very good. And yet, all of his creation is very good. And yet, this place, Eden, is the delightful place within that good creation. And in that place, he plants a garden. He plants this additionally beautiful place, apparently. Let's talk about Eden as a land of delight, because this is used as an analogy later in Scripture to help the Israelites. Remember that they are when Moses is writing this, they are on the edge of going into the promised land. And this is a reminder that God is going to give you this wonderful Eden, this great land. But later on in life, they walk away from the Lord, or in their nation's history, they walk away from the Lord, and the Lord brings judgment upon them by exiling them to foreign lands. And it's in that context that they're reminded of Eden. They're reminded of this paradise in Isaiah 51:3. "Indeed, the Lord will comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places, and he will make her wilderness like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and a sound of melody." Do you see how this place that he is talking about is a place of delight? It's a place of joy and gladness. It's a place of thanksgiving and the sound of melody. God created Adam and he placed him in this wonderful place of delight, and he has a place of delight that he has promised to you too. So it's a delightful land, and it's filled with delightful stuff. Now, I couldn't come up with any other word here. You know, there's things, so I just went with that. Just, it's filled with delightful stuff. Now, let's talk about this, and then let's make perhaps a correction. We'll have to do this again a little bit later. But let's look at Genesis 2:9. He says, "Out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." This place is included in this is every tree that is what? What are these trees like? They're pleasing to not just to eat, but to the sight. This garden, imagine, it is filled with good stuff. It is filled with these wonderful trees. And I don't have my list here. Apparently, let's see here if I can find it. Actually, we'll come back to this as we come back to this a little bit later. I have it later. Okay, let's look to Genesis chapter 21. If you take your Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 21... And keep your finger there in Revelation 21. I keep saying Genesis. Revelation 21. And let's look ahead at this paradise that God is creating for you and me that is filled with all kinds of delightful stuff. Genesis chapter 21. I'm sorry. Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21. Let's begin at verse 1 and follow along while I read. I'm going to read down through verse 4. "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there's no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem. And we're going to find out later that this holy city, this is equated to this garden in Eden. I saw this holy city, this New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death, there will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away." You're already getting a foretaste of this amazing paradise that God is creating for you and for me. But let's look on, and let's go down to, let's pick it up at verse 15. "The one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city and his gates and his wall." Notice that he's even using a gold measuring rod. "The city is laid out as a square, and its length is as great as its width. And he measured the city with the rod, 1,500 miles. Its length and width and height are equal. And he measured its wall, 72 yards, according to human measurements, which are also angelic measurements. The material of the wall was jasper, and the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundation stones of the city wall were adorned with every kind of precious stone." And then he goes on to list all of these stones, emeralds and jasper. And he concludes by saying that the 12 gates in verse 21 were 12 pearls. Each one of the gates was a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. Imagine, I can't imagine this place, but it is filled, obviously, with delightful stuff. It is filled with things that are of beauty. Just as God gave Adam a garden filled with trees of every kind that were pleasing to the sight, God is creating for you and for me a place that will be filled with everything that is pleasing to our sight and pleasing to us. He is a good God who provides only the best. And I think that's what we're meant to see. And there's clear connections between Revelation chapter 21 and Eden. In fact, if we look at chapter 22, look at verse 1, and I'll read down through verse 3. "Then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of the street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations, and there will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him." Do you see the clear connection there between this new creation of heaven and earth and this new Jerusalem that comes down and its connection with the garden that God created for Adam? We're meant to see this garden in Genesis, and we're meant to think ahead to what God is creating and promising for you and me is this delightful place filled with delightful things. God is preparing a place filled with delightful things, but listen, the greatest delight will be his presence. Even for Adam, the greatest delight in that garden was God's presence. And as we look ahead to chapter 3, where Adam falls into sin, we see that this is what he loses. This is the greatest effect of the fall of man, is this loss of communion with God. Look over to Genesis chapter 3 and look at verse 8. They had sinned, they had fallen. In verse 8 it says, "They heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day." They heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Now, how did they recognize the sound of the Lord? How did they know that that was him walking in the garden? I think it's clear, and we'll talk more about this when we get to that section of Genesis 3. I think it's very clear that they had a familiarity with God, that he was there in their midst, and he walked with them, and he communed with them. What made Eden so delightful was not the trees, but what the trees represented. The fruit of the God who created them. And he was present in their midst. And did you catch in Revelation that it will be His throne that is in that city, and that He will be in that city. The greatest delight that you and I have to look forward to is not all of that stuff. It's the very presence of God Himself. And I want to encourage you this morning, because we do need, I think it's healthy for us to look ahead and anticipate that day. To anticipate when Christ will return or when He will take us home and we will live in this land where He is present. But do you know that He is present with you now? He is with you now. Jesus promised, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So I will be with you. In fact, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, if you belong to Him, not only is He with you, He is in you. And in as much as that is true, brothers and sisters, we can experience the delight of that paradise right now. Now, it's corrupted by our the world around us and by my own sinfulness, but I can get tastes of that paradise and that delight. He had Christian life right now. But that takes faith. It takes faith to believe that Jesus Christ is in me. I want to read for you a quote from a Puritan by the name of Samuel Rutherford. Samuel Rutherford lived in the 17th century. Samuel Rutherford was a pastor who cared deeply about his church, but he was exiled. He was under persecution and even threat of martyrdom, threat of death. And they had exiled him away, and he was in a place of obscurity and a place of solitude away from his people. But in the midst of this, let me read to you what he wrote in a letter. In fact, if you ever care to pick up, there's a wonderful book called The Letters of Samuel Rutherford, and I have found them to be incredibly enriching to me as he writes to people from this position of exile. Here's one portion of one letter. I cannot but recommend him to you, and he's speaking of Christ. I cannot but recommend him to you as your husband, your well-beloved, your portion, your comfort, and your joy. I say this of the lovely one, because considering what he has done for me, I can say nothing else. He has watered with his sweet comforts an oppressed prisoner. He was always kind to my soul, but never so kind as now. In my greatest extremities, I dine and sup with Christ. He visits my soul with the visitations of love, even in the middle of night. Can you say that? Can you say that of your relationship with Christ? Do you have that kind of delight, even in the middle of suffering and trial, where you can say, I dine with Him. I sup with Him. He is the delight of this place, not all this stuff. It's wonderful stuff, but it's Him. Let's move on. So we've talked about, in discussing the paradise of God, we talked about paradise as a place of delight. But paradise, God's paradise, is a place of abundance too. It's a place of abundance. So it's, first of all, it's supplied with abundance. And we see that in Genesis 2:9. Out of the ground, the Lord caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food. I went online and tried to figure out how many kinds of trees, fruit trees, are these. Now, these would be fruit trees. In fact, the study of fruit trees is called polymy. I don't know if I'm pronouncing that correct, but people study fruit trees. And fruit trees, by the way, by definition, are only those that produce something that you and I eat. Okay? And so I take it that's what he means here. Every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food. So these are trees that are producing something to eat. Well, there are a lot of fruit trees. In fact, I'm just going to give you a little abbreviated list here. There are almond trees, apple, apricot, avocado, cashew, cherry, chestnut, coconut, durian, fig, grapefruit, guava, lemon, lime, mango, mulberry, olive, orange, peach, pear, pecan, persimmon, plum, pomegranate, walnut. You can go on and on. In fact, of the stone fruits, which would be like peaches and those that have a stone in them, there are 250 varieties of stone fruit trees alone. This place was abundant in trees. And the Lord said He put every kind of tree in this garden. There was an abundance there for Adam. Now, I want to look ahead, and I want you to think about the fall when Eve is consumed by one tree. This place is a place of abundance. And I said at the beginning of this series, what I hope to accomplish in part is to help you see the goodness of God's creation, the goodness of God, so that when we get to this place where we see Eve and Adam falling, it shocks us. And this is one of those places where we go, really? Eve? There's one tree you can't have in this garden. There are hundreds, maybe thousands of other trees. Every tree that's pleasing for your sight and good for food. There's an abundance for you. And the Lord said, you have it all. It's yours. Oh, but how like Eve we are in this world. How like Eve we are. The Lord is supplying you with an abundance. And yet, we get caught up in that one thing we can't have. That one thing. The Lord says, don't do that. Look at Genesis 2:19. Out of the ground, the Lord God brought every beast of the field and every bird of the sky. This place was filled with an abundance of animals. Now, I take this to mean not all of the animals, because the Lord doesn't say anything about creeping and crawling things here. He doesn't bring in some of the other creatures. I think what he's doing, he's bringing in the garden, or into this garden, every beast of the field. That is, every beast that is related to man in some way, beneficial to him. And that's why, by the way, when he names them, because some people get caught up, oh, how could he name all of these animals? Well, I don't think he was naming all of the animals. He was naming those animals that God had brought up in the garden for him. But it was every beast of the field and every bird of the sky. This place was an amazing aviary. Have you ever seen an aviary? Have you been inside of an aviary where there are birds? And the zoo over in Omaha has this amazing aviary that stretches over a huge piece of ground. Multiply that by, I don't know, what? Thousands? Millions? Every bird, this was a place of abundance and beauty. So it was supplied with abundance, but it was also a source of abundance. Genesis 2:10 says, now a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. So there was this river in Eden that came apparently through this garden and watered it. But from there, it went out and divided. Warriors came four rivers. Have you ever wondered why there's this like this pause in the narrative, and he talks about these rivers, and he talks about Havilah and the gold, and notice what he says about the gold? The gold is what? It is good in that land. He's wanting to say there is goodness even outside of Eden, and these rivers, they flow out and they water all of this, even the ground surrounding this place. Rivers bring a flourishing of life wherever they flow, don't they? Rivers bring life. If you were out in the desert and you were wandering around, you would be hungry for a river of some kind, even a little stream. It is some little trickle. But rivers bring life. Where there's rivers, there's flourishing. And here in this garden, the Lord brings one river that divides into four. It is a source of abundance to the land. And I think that's why Moses chooses to include this almost parenthetical statement about these rivers. This paradise that God had planted for Adam was a place of amazing abundance that was designed to flourish with life. Paradise that God had planted for Adam was a place of amazing abundance that was designed to flourish with life. So what's the abundance that God has promised to you? What is this abundance? We find Jesus talking about it in John chapter 10, verse 10. He says, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they might have life and might have it abundantly. Now listen, I know that there are some that take this passage and say, hey, we're king's kids. We ought to have all the good stuff in life. In fact, there was a church out in Colorado that I was aware of that all of the pastors had special parking spots out in front of the church, and they all had drove Mercedes-Benz. And why? Well, because they were pastors, and because they were king's kids, and king's kids don't drive Chevy Impalas. Only your pastor does. If anybody feels, you know, like you need to donate a Mercedes, I'm just kidding. Really, seriously, I don't want a Mercedes. That's not the kind of abundance he's talking about here. In fact, we're given more clarity in Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with what? Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. The abundance that God is supplying to you is an abundance of life found in Christ. The abundance that God has promised you is the abundance of a life flourishing in the living waters that Christ supplies to you. Do you remember that Jesus even describes himself as water, as living water? Isn't it interesting that we go back to the garden and we find a river, a water source supplying the garden, watering the garden, and bringing fertility and flourishing to even the surrounding land? Jesus is your water. Jesus is your drink. He is your abundance. And the abundance that he has promised you is not abundance of Mercedes. It's not of an abundance of a 20,000 square foot home, as if anybody... I'm sorry, I won't go further on that. The abundance is the abundance of joy and peace and hope and kindness and goodness and gentleness and self-control and all of these fruit of the Spirit that overflows because Christ is in me, because Christ is shaping me, because Christ is coming out of me. That's the abundance that God has provided you. And you know what? Listen, Paul even says there's no law against those things. Who would write a law against kindness? Who would write a law against gentleness? Who would write a law against joy? Aren't those things the things that we want? God has promised those things to you even now. If you will learn to walk in Him, He is your abundance. And we're meant to see that abundance of God in this Genesis story. We're meant to see this garden, and we're meant to see God in that and His goodness that He provides. I said that we get caught up in the world. Let me read another portion from a letter from Samuel Rutherford again. It's a bit longer, so bear with me, but I think you'll see the point. This is another letter in which he writes, "They are happy forevermore who are over head and ears in love with Christ and know no sickness but love sickness for Christ and feel no pain but the pain of an absent and hidden well-beloved. We run our souls out of breath and tire them in chasing and galloping after our night dreams to get some created good thing in this life and on this side of death. We would rather stay and spin out a heaven to ourselves on this side of the water. But sorrow, poverty, changes, crosses, and sin are both woof and warp in that ill-spun web. Oh, how sweet and dear are those thoughts that are still upon the things which are above. And how happy are they who are longing to have little sand in their hourglass and have time's thread cut and can cry to Christ, Lord Jesus, have over and come and fetch the sorrowful passenger. I wish that our thoughts were more frequently than they are upon our country." He's talking about the country of this future paradise. "Oh, but heaven gives us a sweet smell afar off of those to those who have a spiritual smelling. God has made many fair flowers, but the fairest of them all is heaven, and the flower of all flowers is Christ. Oh, why do we not fly up to that lovely one? Alas, there is such a scarcity of love and of lovers to Christ amongst us all." Do you resonate with that? See, there are two sides of that, aren't there? God has provided us an abundance. He's given you a promise of abundance, and yet we get so caught up in spinning a heaven for ourselves on this earth. If I could only have more stuff here on this earth, if I could only have that better car, if I could only have that better job, if I could only have that better relationship, if I could only have that better marriage, if I could only have that child, if I could only have that education, if I could only have health, if I could only have these things, then then I would have my heaven on earth. Oh, brothers and sisters, we get so caught up in these temporal, empty things. Please don't misunderstand me. God wants you to delight in this created world. He made it for your delight, but He doesn't want you to get wrapped up in it. He wants, as Samuel Rutherford says, to have in your nostrils the aroma of that paradise ahead. And most importantly, He wants to have in your breath and in your breathing in the aroma of Christ Himself, and that to be your delight, that to be your abundance. So we've talked about the paradise of God. We've said it's a place of delight and it's a place of abundance. And finally, God's paradise is a place of worship. God's paradise is a place of worship. Let's talk about that as we look at this. And first, let's talk about it as a holy place. It's a holy place. And we see that in Genesis 2:8. And the Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there He placed the man whom He had formed. And Kelly, you say, how does that have to do with holiness? Well, God set Adam apart into a place that had been set apart. You notice that He creates this garden in this place of Eden. He sets it apart in this place, and then He takes Adam and He sets Adam apart by putting him in this place. And you know, the key idea of holiness is to be set apart. The key idea of holiness is separate. God is set apart from sin. He is set apart from all. He is unlike us in so many ways. He is set apart. He is holy. And He has set His people apart. And He set Adam apart in this place that had been set apart. It's a holy place. We get caught up in thinking that there are holy places yet today. We get caught up in thinking that church is a holy place. And we think that we can get closer to God in a holy place. We kind of almost go back to this time of Adam, and we think, if we were in that garden, then we would be with God. But you know, the wonderful thing, the amazing thing about the gospel of Jesus Christ is this. Jesus says it to the woman at the well. You worship. She's concerned about where they worship and which mountain do we worship from. And the Lord says, there's coming a time when you will neither worship in that mountain or anywhere else, but you will worship in spirit and in truth. The beauty of the gospel is this: you no longer need a place. Jesus has come present in you, with you, and no matter where you go, whether you're out in the what we call the sanctuary of the outdoors, or whether you're in some mundane... I had to crawl underneath a home the other day, and there were all kinds of spiders and whatnot down there. It was horrible. But you know, there, Christ was with me. And that was a holy place. Not holy because God did something special, but holy because He is in me, and He is there. So it's a holy place, but it's also an active place. Now, this is an addition. If you're following along in the notes, you're going to notice that I've added one here, so you can add that in. It's an active place. And we see that in Genesis 2:15. And we're going to spend more time talking about this when we get to this passage next week, but I wanted to quickly look at it today. It says, then the Lord God took man and He put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. This is an active place. God didn't just put him there to repose. The rest wasn't just a rest of not doing anything. It was an active place, a place of cultivation and keeping. In fact, the word cultivate literally means to serve or to worship. Now, let's look at that, okay? If I can get this. God put Adam into a garden to serve him, that is, to worship him. This was an active place of worship. And we see this even more clearly. We see worship as service as we look at other passages of Scripture. For example, Exodus 3:12. This is in regard to the Exodus. And He said, certainly I will be with you, and this shall be a sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God at this mountain. And then He goes on in 7:16 and says, He's saying to Pharaoh, and you will say to him, Pharaoh, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you, saying, let my people go that they may serve me in the wilderness. And you know, guess what? Both of those words, worship and serve, those are the words cultivate in Genesis 2:15. Worship and serve, it's the same word, you see. But But we go on and we see worship as service, and we see these words together. You shall not worship their gods nor serve them. And get involved in their deeds. You shall utterly overthrow them and break. You notice the order there. You shall not worship their gods nor serve them. But then he reverses it in Deuteronomy 8:19. And it shall come about if you ever forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I testify against you today that you shall surely perish. Now that word serve there is the same word that we find in Genesis, cultivate. And you notice he puts that word right together. In fact, it's meant to be almost interchangeable with the idea of worship. Worship is active. Worship is not passive. It's an active engagement on behalf of God, which is this. What do you think of when you think of worship? I bet many of us, when we're kind of just not really thinking and we talk about worship, we're talking about a singing. We're talking about that time of the worship service where we sing. That's worship. Or maybe praying, or maybe doing those other kinds of things that are associated with worship. May I suggest to you that your life is worship. God has created a garden, if you will, in your soul. A paradise with Christ present. And he wants you to engage yourself every minute of every day serving on his behalf, living on his behalf. And inasmuch as you are doing that, you are worshiping him. Worship isn't just confined to a Sunday morning. It's my life. So it's an active place. And finally, it's a happy place. It's a happy place. Now, do you naturally associate worship and holiness with happiness? I think many of us have worship and holiness associated with this, like kind of like somber, kind of gloomy, closed. And we don't associate the word happiness with holiness, and we don't associate the word happiness with worship. But the Lord does. This is a place of heaven. Look at Genesis 2:9. And out of the ground, the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is what? Pleasing and good. And then if I could take a little liberty and translate those words, Eden and garden, differently, then the Lord God took the man and he put him into the paradise of delight and to cultivate it and keep it. It's a happy place. It's a blessed place. God provided Adam with an amazing work environment intended for him to enjoy his service thoroughly. Wouldn't you want a work environment like that? I imagine some of you probably struggle with your work environment, don't you? You're struggling, but you know what? The work environment that God has given is a perfect work environment. It's a place of joy. It's a place of happiness. Worship is not intended to be gloomy, but joyful. And we see that in Psalm 100. Shout joyfully to the Lord all the earth. Serve the Lord. There's that word. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful singing. Know that the Lord God, Lord himself is God. It is he who has made us and not we ourselves. We are his people and the people of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name, for the Lord is good. His loving kindness is everlasting and his faithfulness to all generations. We are called to a worship of God that is filled with joy, filled with happiness. Why? Did you see that? For the Lord is good. For the Lord is good. God is preparing a paradise for you in the land of great delight, where there will be an abundance of blessing and where you will serve him with gladness. But your greatest delight is going to be his presence. A closing question to you this morning is, are you sure you're going to be there? Are you sure that you're going to be there? I'm telling you, brothers and sisters, friends, you don't want to miss this. But Jesus has said that the gate to life is narrow, and few are those who find it. But the gate to destruction is wide, and many are those who go to destruction. This gate is narrow for this reason. You and I, at the core of our hearts, want to have some ownership in our salvation. You and I want, at some level, to say, I did something to earn it. And the minute we do that, the minute we walk off of the gospel, we walk away from Christ and we walk into a self-righteous, pharisaical way of thinking that leads to destruction. Brothers and sisters, friends, you can't do anything. Jesus has done it all. No amount of confession, no amount of communion, no amount of prayer, no amount of good works, no amount of money giving will ever do anything to purchase your salvation. Jesus has done it all. Are you resting in that completed work? If you're resting and you're trusting in Christ alone, then you can be sure you'll be there. But if you're trusting in something else, even if it's Christ plus something else, the gate is wide. And it leads away out of the garden. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this morning. We thank you for the gift of life that you've given to us. Lord, we thank you that you have purchased us with the precious blood of your Son. And that you have promised us a paradise so much greater than the paradise that you put Adam into. Lord, help us to think about that and to see the beauty of what you've created for him, this amazing garden. But then, Lord, help us to look ahead to the garden that you have created and are preparing for us even now. But Lord, above all, may we remember that the greatest delight, the greatest source of abundance, and the greatest reason to worship is the very presence of God. And help us to remember that you are present with us even now. And Lord, if there's anyone among us here this morning that doesn't know you, may you move in their heart to help them to see that it is in Christ alone that we have hope. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.